Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Hello, welcome along to the show. It's Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley. Your regular Thinkfest on a Saturday afternoon here on Premier Christian Radio, or listen to all over the world at any time of the day or night via our podcast. You can find out more at the website premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. And of course, this is a very exciting weekend because I'm not really here in the studio. Today's show is pre-recorded. I'm in the States for Unbelievable Live in LA, Friday the 11th and Saturday the 12th of October. Now, by the time you're listening to this, perhaps on podcast, it may be too late to attend. But if you're getting in there just in time, because the podcast usually drops on a Friday, then you might not be too late to get hold of tickets. So you can still go and book on the website for the tickets right up to the events and during the events even. On the 11th and 12th. That's at unbelievable.live. Do make sure, if you can be there at the last minute, to see John Lennox and Dave Rubin in conversation on Friday night in Costa Mesa, California. Do book in at unbelievable.live. And of course, for the all-day conference with John Lennox and some brilliant guests, Christian thinkers from the UK and USA, for the conference on Saturday the 12th, it's again unbelievable.live. And if you just can't be there, if you're somewhere else in the world, can't be with us for the weekend itself, we are live streaming the event too. And you'll be able to find the ways to do that, again, from the same website, unbelievable.live. So if you can't be there in person, join us on the live stream. We'd love to have you join us that way for Unbelievable Live in LA. And I'll tell you all about what happened on next week's show. I'm really excited about what's going on this weekend. But we've got a show for you as ever, as normal, because I can't leave you high and dry. So looking forward to bringing you on the show this week, Steve Chalk and Phil Moore debating the Apostle Paul. I'll be introducing them very shortly. Later on, we'll get some of your feedback, particularly to last week's second episode of season two of The Big Conversation. Lots of excitement as William Lane Craig and Sir Roger Penrose sat down to talk about God and the universe. Over 50,000 views of their video as well on the YouTube channel. If you want to go and check it out, it's at thebigconversation.show. Today's show is also available over at our YouTube channel, and it's a feisty old one. Let me introduce you to my guests.
You're unbelievable.
Well, today we're asking, has the church misunderstood St. Paul? My guests today are Steve Chalk and Phil Moore. Steve Chalk is the leader of Oasis Church Waterloo, a social activist and author. In recent years, he hasn't been afraid of causing controversy in the evangelical circles he once occupied, with his views on sexuality and atonement, among other things. Well, in his new book, The Lost Message of St. Paul, Steve looks at some of the historic ways in which the church has understood the theology of the famous apostle. And he says they've made some serious mistakes over issues like faith, hell, and salvation. In fact, he says we should consider universalism as an option in terms of what Paul's outlook was, the view that everyone will ultimately be saved through Christ. Well, joining us on the programme today is Phil Moore, leader of Everyday Church in London and the author of books such as Gagging Jesus and the Straight to the Heart Bible Commentaries. He believes that Steve's theology has taken some wrong turns in recent years, and he's read Steve's latest book and is here to have a conversation with him on why he believes Steve is the one who's misunderstood St. Paul. I think it's going to be a lively show today. Welcome along to the programme, Phil and Steve. Great to have you both joining me. We're talking about what did Paul really say today about faith, salvation, hell, universalism, all big topics that we're going to look at. Tell us about this book, first of all, Steve. Why have you decided to write on the Apostle Paul specifically?
I decided to write about the Apostle Paul for a whole number of reasons. I think that as a kid, in growing up in churches three times on Sunday, you know, morning, afternoon, evening, every time we read from the Gospels, it was straightforward. Paul can be dense, complex, lots of metaphors that are hard to understand, etc. So as a kid, my memory was, when they read from the Gospels, I always used to think, oh, this is going to be a good Sunday, you know. And when they read from Paul,
it's going to be a complicated
try as they might to explain it, it didn't make much sense okay. often to me. But that's not really the reason I wrote the book. Over the years, I guess, I've realized that much of what Paul said or subjects that Paul covered have been used, weaponized, basically, and used on other people to crush them. In actual fact, I was going to tell you that last night somebody texted me. I was on a train back into London last night. Someone texted me from the train about a suicide bid that they tried to make a few days before because they'd been rejected by a church, in fact, told by a church that they would be going to hell. I was going to tell you that story, but actually, on the bus across here, I got a text from a church leader about a completely different issue that she was facing, where she's been driven from her church by men who believe that women can't lead and can't speak and have no authority. So I would say that in both of these cases, and then you could add to it the, you know, the terrible sin of apartheid, etc., etc., Paul's words, phrases, sentences have been drummed into the support of lots of doctrines, policies, beliefs that he would not, in my view, have ever endorsed. In fact, I think they've twisted his words on their head.
Well, that's interesting. I mean,
so that's why I wanted to write.
So you're effectively trying to, in your view, write some mistakes that you think have emerged.
I don't think I'm doing is hopefully adding to the conversation, which is why it's great that we're having a conversation. I don't claim any kind of sense of infallibility. In actual fact, I think that Paul's letters were written to communities to debate and to discuss. And perhaps that's something that our part of the church, the Western part of the church, has lost. We listen to the man or the woman stood at the front in the pulpit or with the mic, and what they say goes. But of course, then you go to the church down the road and they say something different. And you go to the church across the road and they say something different again. So I think all of these things are discussions, conversations. And so I think the opening little paragraph or two of my book, which was going to be an introduction, but my PA said I should turn it into chapter one, simply says, I'd like us to have a conversation about Paul.
Right. Well, you've certainly started that. And I'm looking forward to hearing the issues we're going to be delving into. As I say, faith, hell, universalism, every one of them is a big one. We'll do what we can with the time we've got. Phil, you're here to sort of engage, and you've had a chance to read the book. Tell us what your overall response is to the book.
I just think it's really helpful to hear you, Steve, say what was your motivation for writing the book? Because I must be honest, as I was reading the book, I wasn't nodding a lot, but I was nodding at those moments, the moments where you said, I find Paul hard to understand, and I want to make him easier to understand. And the moments where you were just saying, these verses, these chapters have been weaponized by people to do horrible things, and I want to stop them doing that. When you were describing the problem, I was nodding. Because I think the problem you're describing is a real problem, and I would hope every Bible-believing church leader and theologian would agree with you on that problem. But it's interesting, as you're describing why you wrote the book, that you're not actually saying, I love the Apostle Paul, I love his teaching.
Oh, no, I do.
Well
I
that's
do.
Not what you said, though.
Yeah,
you're not saying, I love the Apostle Paul, my life's been changed by his teachings, I really understand this man, I want to help the world to understand his message. Your starting point is, he's been badly... Well, I'm just repeating to you. Your starting point is, he's been badly preached and weaponized, and I want to find a way in which people can do neither. Which you may do... It's just that I don't think that it's a fair representation of Paul.
I think I say, long time since I wrote it, but I think I say in the opening little spiel, the bit that my PA said you should turn this from an introduction to chapter one, that actually I think Paul is fascinating. I mean, I really do. Not because I got bored by sermons about him when I was a kid, but I genuinely think, and I think I say several times in the book, Phil, Paul is a genius. I think he's a world-class polymath. And I think he's on the level of some of the other great Greek teachers, et cetera, et cetera. I think his influence has been far wider than Christianity. I think he was the great includer. I think he was the great reformer. I think he was the person, by the way, perhaps we should deal with this now. Why is Paul more complicated than Jesus? Because, I know I say in the book, Jesus spoke to a mainly Jewish audience. And he taught them about a way of life. Paul listened to Jesus' words, go into all the world and teach everyone. So he goes to communities who know nothing about Judaism, nothing about the Sabbath, nothing about circumcision. And he's working with communities that are both Jewish and Gentile. In fact, they're the only community he works with that are cross-cultural in that way. And he's trying to get some people who think these things, circumcision, are very important, to work with other people who have no idea what circumcision is.
It would be really good to talk about the depths of Paul's teaching, but just from the top, kind of full disclosure, chapter one, you say how brilliant you think Paul is.
Yeah.
Chapter three, you say that you don't think that he wrote 6 of the 13 books of the Bible that are attributed to
him. No, I don't.
You do?
No, I don't. Shall I tell you why? Because that, as
you
I
say there is near universal consensus that he didn't write these 6 books.
Here's the thing. No, I don't quite say that, because I actually read that bit in my book this morning. Because I wasn't...
Because you wrote underlined it.
Because I was so long ago, I wanted to just check what I'd written. So do you want me to turn it up in your book?
I've got it in my book. I wish you'd check what was written before you published it.
No, let's get it out.
Let's
okay.
Yeah. What
I say is something quite different to that, actually. Okay. So instead of searching through, let me...
I don't need to search. It's here.
Okay.
Many scholars challenge the authenticity of
many
these 6.
Many scholars.
The scholars disagree with one another. There's general consensus. Let's just talk about 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the 3 pastoral letters. There's general consensus that the 3 pastoral letters were written in Paul's name after his death.
Mm. So let me say this.
Okay. What I say is, there's a footnote on it as well. I'm sure there's a footnote, because I tried to write
The footnote makes it worse, Steve, not better.
I tried to write a popular level book and then write footnotes. The facts of the matter are, not the church's private view, there are 7 of Paul's letters which are generally uncontested, universally accepted to be written by the Apostle Paul. There are 13 letters, however, that are written in his name. What I'm saying isn't unique, actually. Why do you think so many preachers, including people like N.T. Wright, would say this is Pauline? So people constantly use the phrase Pauline, and they use the phrase Pauline when they're telling you this is written in Paul's name. It may be by him. It may be by one of his disciples. So in actual fact, the 6 contested books, some are contested more than others. But the facts is, Phil, like it or not, the Bible's not your private property or mine.
I'm not claiming it's my private property at all.
No, there is a worldwide discussion about these things.
Okay. Yes.
Well, check it out on Google.
I'm not claiming it's my private property at all. The reason we're doing this discussion together is because we're encouraging the watcher, the listener, to make up their own mind. My concern is, you've just mentioned N.T. Wright. And early on in your book, you say, these aren't really my ideas. I'm just summarizing what scholars around
the world
say.
Lots of scholars,
which is a little bit like the person who says to you, everybody's saying that without telling you who everybody
except
is.
Except I put footnotes in to tell you who it was that said it.
Not very many. The thing that strikes
people
me...
People can chase this down on Google, can't they?
You made your point. Let me just come back.
Look it up on Google, everyone. See what's right.
I'm not going to do my theology on Google, Steve.
No. I think perhaps it would help.
Can I just answer you? You've mentioned N.T. Wright.
Yeah.
The thing that strikes me most about The Lost Message of Paul, your new book, is that you wrote a book called The Lost Message of Jesus in 2003.
Yeah, long time ago.
Which had the stunning endorsement from N.T. Wright. Read this book, it's brilliant. What strikes me most about The Lost Message of Paul is that there is no endorsement from N.T. Wright. The endorsement from N.T. Wright has been replaced by an endorsement from Rob Bell.
Yeah.
I think to any discerning reader, that speaks loud volumes.
Okay, so Phil... don't read a plot into everything. I've talked with Tom Wright, about all of this. We've had a long conversation about the ways in which I agree with him, the ways in which I disagree with some of his theology. Tom is my friend. So the fact that I asked, well, I didn't ask these people, did I? You know, that the fact that these people were approached are to do with SPCK. So I think Richard Rohr's there, et cetera, et cetera. I think, let me just check, I think there's a quote from an Oxford scholar.
I wasn't able to find many quotes from scholars. That's my point.
Well, in actual fact,
as it stands, I mean, it's an interesting point that Phil's raising here, that there's, you quote obviously a lot from N.T. Wright, Tom Wright, who is, you know, a well-known scholar of Paul and one of the world's leading authorities there. Obviously not endorsed on this occasion by him. Is your concern, Phil, that some of what is what you're saying, that some of the views that Steve is saying, lots of people agree with me, are not necessarily...
My concern is, I don't think you're setting out to deceive, Steve, but I think that my concern is that somebody picking up the book and reading it will infer from it all sorts of things which aren't necessarily true. For example, when you say, you know, consensus among scholars is these books were not written by Paul, my friend Tom Wright. I own books by Tom Wright called you know, the Message of Paul, and it's those books, and he doesn't use, you know, the kind of weasel words of Pauline.
Yeah.
He says this.
They're not
Paul
weasel
says
words,
this.
Phil. This is serious scholarship. And let me make this point, and then we move on. Mm. Whatever you say, the Bible's not private property. What I mean by that, it's studied around the world in leading universities. It's studied by linguists. It's studied by historians. It's studied by sociologists. Paul was a polymath. He's studied by anthropologists, sociologists, etc., etc., etc. It goes on. So we know that there is worldwide consensus about him writing seven of these. There is doubt about the other six at different levels. So 1 Thessalonians, everybody agrees Paul wrote. 2 Thessalonians, some people would say, I'm not saying I believe it, actually, I'll explain why I don't.
You do.
No, I don't say that. Let me explain what I do say in the book. I wrote the freaking thing. I know what I said. But I say that some scholars say that 2 Thessalonians is just like 1 Thessalonians with a different timeline for the coming of Christ. The pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy's and Titus, they, according to many scholars, theologians, reflect a more developed view of church governance, deacons, elders, etc., 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 than were Paul's concerns in the first generation. And so some of them would say these were written towards the end of his life by others who were his disciples, and some would say they were written in the next generation. Now, that said, now what I say in my book, read it. I did write it, so I know.
Well, you do
what
admit
I, no, no, what I say
it.
In my book, let's be really clear. That, Phil, like it or not, is a worldwide debate. The church can't shut it down. The church used to say the Bible was really clear that a divorced person couldn't remarry and ruined loads of lives. And then people go, oh, I've had a different view of it. Churches used to say no woman should be able to speak in my congregation. Oh, I've just reconsidered that view and now we're moving on. So let's be clear. Okay. We're all working at this all the time. But what I do say... What I say, the exact words I use, well, the phraseology I use is, what I'm going to do through this book is I'm going to mostly work with the text that everyone agrees Paul wrote, so that no section of the church, because different sections believe different things, say, oh, I'm not reading this because he's using text that I don't agree with Paul wrote.
I'm happy to move on.
But Phil, what's your ultimate problem with the idea of simply acknowledging that a certain number of people don't believe that these particular letters were written by Paul?
Yeah, I'm not particularly trying to... I'm not trying to persuade you, Steve, and I'm certainly not trying to rile you, so sorry if I am.
I'm just trying to set out for readers the facts.
Yeah. I'm happy to just throw a line under it. I'm just wanting anyone who's watching or listening to this broadcast thinking, I want to understand what's the lost message of Paul about. I'm just wanting to underline that your primary agenda is not to understand what Paul says in the 13 biblical books which bear his name.
No.
Your primary agenda, I think... Yeah. is to rescue Paul from some people that you feel have weaponized Paul, from scholars who are disputing Paul.
From general
I agree with your concern over those problems. I just think your solution goes way offline.
Let's get into some of the material.
A new little thing, bit of light into this. Of course, the early church, the very early church, in the second generation even, believed that Paul wrote Hebrews. It was Origen, who we'll probably talk about later, in the theological school at Alexandria, that said Paul was not the author of Hebrews. Going to quite a lot of trouble for it. But I think everyone would agree. You said 13 books, not 14, because you now come to the view, and we take it as axiomatic, Paul didn't write Hebrews. So this isn't challenging the authority of the Bible to ask about its authority.
Because the 13 books we're talking about are ones that begin with Paul, an apostle, writing to. Book of Hebrews is anonymous, as you know, which is why people have discussed who wrote it.
My point is... So I'm not even saying that I believe that seven are definitely Paul and the others definitely aren't. For instance, there's lots of questions around Ephesians for reasons that we won't go into. I happen to believe in my head, I'm really clear, that I think that Paul clearly wrote Ephesians, although I have to acknowledge that's universal, and so I don't want to put people off who hold different views but are Christians.
I'm just pointing out that there are
some people who, when they're trying to understand the message of Paul, will want to look to an author who believes that he wrote all 30
letters. And there are lots of people who want to be a little bit more scholarly about
it
than
that. Let's leave that there. Let's draw a line under it for the moment.
You use the word scholarly as a compliment.
Just got to be... Got to take on world thinking instead of hide away in a little church box.
We want to make evangelical church box. We have time to cover a few of the key issues here.
We'll maybe come back to that.
Okay. Why don't we talk about faith, first of all? Just very briefly in a nutshell, if you would, Steve, explain one of these key issues that you bring out in the book, where you believe Paul has been mistranslated. We're saved through the faithfulness of Christ rather than through our faith. Why is that distinction important? Just give us a brief sketch of what you're talking about.
It's a really important distinction, as I'm sure, because Moore's Line with Tom Wright's books would know that this is exactly what Tom Wright has written and said long before me and many others. Back in 1977, 10 years after England won the World Cup last, 10 years and a bit, a guy called Ed Sanders, who was an Oxford scholar, wrote a book called Paul and Palestinian Judaism. He was actually building on scholarship that had been there from others. But he found it hard to get a publishing deal for his book because it was dynamite. And he introduced the idea that the church in the West particularly had not understood Paul. They had misunderstood Paul. So even the title of my book is actually what scholars have been saying to us for a long, 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 long time. And he said that we misunderstood Paul because Luther had turned him into more of a Greek than a Jew, that Paul didn't have a beef with Judaism. He was a Jew. Technical phrase coming up here, was a Second Temple Jew with a particular outlook on life. The best way of perhaps understanding that in a sentence is if you watch Donald Trump in the States, you know, he often wears that hat that says "Make America Great Again." A Second Temple Jew believed that God was going to make Israel great again, restore to us the kingdom. And so Paul comes from that line of thinking, but he has his life and his understanding of Second Temple Judaism transformed by his encounter with Christ. So what Ed Sanders said, by the way, Tom Wright was sitting in his room because he was a student,
right. And
so was James Dunn and various others.
And these are part of what's often called the New Perspective.
Yeah, it's called the New Perspective on Paul. And Tom, I think he would say, well, I know he would say, because I've read so many of his scholarly books as well as his popularist books around this and talked with him endlessly. He would say that all the New Perspective on Paul stuff, New Perspective on the way that Paul was thinking and what made him think, are his work. They're all just ripples of this bomb that was dropped in by Ed Sanders. And he basically said Martin Luther, the reformer, misunderstood
Paul because he took him for a Jew. Luther had a beef with the medieval Catholic Church because he thought they were saved by works, indulgences. Mm. So he assumed that Paul had a beef with Jews because they all thought they were saved by their works, because that phrase gets used. But Ed Sanders said what Luther didn't understand is Paul was using that term works in a particular way to talk about circumcision, the food laws, etc., not about works, you know, being kind, being generous, keeping the Ten Commandments, etc., etc. So Paul, he said, for someone who wasn't in the least bit concerned with works, bends a lot of his teaching saying, live like this, don't live like this, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, be generous, give, be kind, etc. Paul was very into how you lived, but based on the fact that he believed that all Jews were chosen by God, not because of what they did, it was to do with the covenant they were in because God chose them. And what I argue in my book, really just based on what other scholars are saying, and I'm not saying that's not for I can't tell you who they are. Read the book, sure, and the footnotes. Yeah. Right, they say that actually that was Paul's worldview. The Jews were all in because they were Jews, because God loved them. It's nothing to do with them. And what Paul discovers is that Christ, the Jewish Messiah, has become the Messiah, the Christ of the whole world. So I argue that everyone's in because
of the faithfulness
of, Christ. By the way, I'm not a universalist. I don't know where you got that
from your book, Steve.
Do you know, I raise that now so I can look up the sentence that says I am not a universalist. Let's get to that a little bit later.
Let's come to universalism later, because I want you to be very clear. Because
I buy my book, people, and see where I say I am not a universalist.
It's fascinating, Steve. Those who are listening on the radio won't be able to see, but those watching on TV, it's fascinating when you hold up your book. You can't actually see the name Paul at all. You can only see the name Steve Chalk. And I know that's your publisher, and it's a Freudian slip, and it's not you.
No. Here's the
point. But it's fascinating, isn't it?
It's the idea that...
I thought this was a theological discussion.
Let's keep this on track, guys. Okay. Faith. Okay. So just to be really clear, though, that for you, I mean, what you've been describing there is the new perspective on justification and everything else. But This idea that there's been this mistranslation, you specifically pull out very clearly in the book, in your view, that we're saved through the faithfulness of Christ rather than it being our faith somehow dependent on us. And for you, this is obviously very significant. Why exactly? What difference does that make?
It's not that it's significant for me. It is that it is significant. Yeah. So what happened is Martin Luther began translating, and then Calvin followed and others followed, a little phrase, Pistis Christu, which Paul uses six times in his writing, as your faith in Christ. You are saved by your faith in Christ. And then what Ed Sanders and actually a guy called Richard Hayes, who wrote after him, who wrote a book called The Faith of Christ in 1983, said... Actually, Pistis Christu is much better and more accurately translated as the faithfulness of Christ. So we are saying...
Do you want to have a theological discussion about that?
Let me set it out, and then we'll discuss. So they said, actually, it's not the faith. It's not that we are saved by our faith in Christ, faith in Christ. What Paul is saying is that we're rescued by the faithfulness of Christ, just like the Jews were. So this now applies to everyone. So that's what they say. And so I'm saying that that's an entirely different way of viewing faith, isn't it? It's not about my ability to have and to hold without doubt onto this faith. It's about Christ's faithfulness and what he has done for me, which is why, by the way, I'm not a universalist, and I know I say.
Okay, well, look,
we'll come to that. Yeah, yeah.
All right, we're going to go to our first break, and then we'll let you respond, Phil, to this issue of the faithfulness versus being saved through faith in Christ. We're going to talk about universalism and your take on hell, and maybe we can fit in a bit on the wrath/anger of God that you cover. There's lots of different issues that you bring to the fore here in this latest book, Steve. So my guests today on Unbelievable are Steve Chalk and Phil Moore. We're talking about whether the church has misunderstood St. Paul, and we'll be back in a short moment's time.
Premier Christianity Magazine. In this month's issue,
we give you a rare glimpse inside China's underground church as Paul Hathaway gives us the lowdown on what's been called the greatest revival in history. His special report reveals how the nation's 100 million Christians are thriving and seeing many miracles and salvations despite serious persecution. Plus, find out why Benny Hinn has renounced the prosperity gospel, get equipped to help those suffering with mental ill health, and be inspired by the Christians who are proving you're never too old to go on mission.
For your free copy, visit premierchristianity.com/free sample. You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to today's show. I'm joined on the programme by Steve Chalk and Phil Moore, asking, has the church misunderstood St. Paul? Steve's new book is called The Lost Message of St. Paul. And just in that last section, Phil, we were starting to get into the issue of faith and the way that's been translated in different ways. And one significant thing that Steve feels is that it's been misunderstood, that actually we're saved through the faithfulness of Christ rather than through our faith in Christ, if you like. Right. It's a significant difference depending on which way you translate that. So what's your take on this? What's Steve ultimately getting at in your view here? What is at stake when it comes to this particular way of seeing things?
I think it's why I wasn't being contrary when I started, by just checking which bits of Paul's writings do you believe Paul wrote, and what's your attitude towards the scholars, and do the scholars agree with you? Because I really would like to have a theological discussion about pistis, Christou, and about hedikaiosune to Jesu, and so on. Because I just find when people say all the scholars say, it's what elitists do. I'm not saying you are an elitist. I mean, your social activism is impeccable, so I definitely wouldn't say that. But when people say all the scholars say, what they're basically, what they can be saying is the average person cannot understand this. And actually Martin Luther's revolution was that the average person can understand this. And I think when you're writing about this amazing insight that pistis Christou doesn't just mean the faith in Christ, it also means the faithfulness of Christ. This is Martin Luther's great discovery. This is not something new. There are times when reading your book, you're so excited about your new insights that sometimes I wonder how much you've studied Martin Luther at all. Martin Luther's reading the Bible in Greek. He's reading the New Testament in the original Greek. He's translating it eventually into German so that the average person doesn't need the scholars to tell them. They can read the word of God for themselves. This is his passion. And he comes to Romans 1 particularly, where it's talking about the dikaiosune tou Theou, the righteousness of God. And his great insight is that it has two meanings, not just one. It doesn't just talk about faith in God or the righteousness that we can have before God. It talks about the faithfulness of Jesus and the righteousness of Jesus given to us as a gift. He takes our sin, we receive his righteousness. That was Martin Luther's revolution, that he grasped not that it meant faith is what saves you, but that he'd grasped that it was faith in the faithfulness of Christ that saves you. In fact, in order to do that, you want to talk theology, in order to do that, he quotes from Habakkuk 2, which is fascinating, because we have Habakkuk 2 in the Hebrew text. We have Habakkuk 2 in the Septuagint Greek text. And we also have a third reading, which is the reading which Paul uses. He doesn't quote from the Hebrew or the Greek, because the Greek changes the Hebrew slightly. One of them emphasizes that the righteous will live by their faith. The other one emphasizes that the righteous one will live by his faith or faithfulness. And so Paul takes neither. He uses deliberately ambiguous Greek in order to say, his quote from Habakkuk 2 is, the righteous will live by pistis, faithfulness. In other words, he's saying it's about your faith, but it's about your faith in Christ's faithfulness. So you present this as if it's something contrary to Luther. This lies at the heart of Luther's revolution.
No, I think it is. With respect, I think you've simplified Luther. And I think that, as you all know, Phil, Luther, as he travelled through life, he became an angrier man.
Last 7 years.
Yeah, dreadful. So I think I make this point in my book.
that the Third Reich, the Nuremberg rallies, actually reproduced some of his writings just to give out. He became a Nazi hero because of his persecution of the Jews, because he thought the Jews were all about works. Mm. And so to try to cover it all up and say, no, he had both these understandings, this man said that if a German murdered a Jew, that he said their books and their writings and their schools and their businesses and their houses should be taken from them, which is why Hitler republished his writing. But he said that even if a German murdered a Jew, this would be a favour because these people so misunderstood what God was doing and so stood against it because they were so in their works.
Well, I don't think you're going to defend any of that.
No, I think Martin Luther's anti-Semitism in his later life is quite undeniable.
Yeah, but please don't draw him out as therefore. Don't simplify this man who actually, still today, I think his legacy is.
Well, I think I think it's you, Steve, that's oversimplifying it. The Nazis used many people.
We'll agree to disagree.
Well, no. It's we might, but I want to make sure that people that are watching and listening don't.
So I just say to people, go. Now, can I say one other thing, Phil? I don't say scholars. This book has over 300 footnotes. It points you to specific scholars. I don't say all the scholars think this. You were trying to say earlier, Phil, no one denies that Paul wrote these 13 books.
No, I was not
saying
that.
Actually, the world of scholarship has many different views, and I'm trying to introduce people to a conversation.
I was merely asking if you deny it.
I just want to draw to a close what's at stake here, essentially, because I think that's
exactly
the thing that a lot of people are going to be asking.
This is the thing that's at stake. Has Martin Luther misread Paul? Because this is what you state in your book, Steve. I don't think you're denying.
Misread Paul badly.
Okay. Exactly.
But
so that's what you
think
state
at least
in
certain of his writings he didn't necessarily.
Absolutely. The Nazis quoted many people in order to justify their abhorrant beliefs.
They didn't republish.
And
they
had
republished
lots to quote from Martin Luther's final 7 years.
Okay. Yeah, right.
They quoted more than one theologian.
They only republished one theologian.
Well, just let you finish that.
But what you're doing, if you're not careful, and maybe you're doing it unintentionally, is you're saying because Martin Luther was anti-Semitic, like much of his culture in the 16th century, therefore he misunderstood the gospel in the Reformation. It's you that's oversimplifying Luther, not me. Luther profoundly understands the gospel. Luther also profoundly is anti-Semitic, and there's no justification for it. But to leap
except
from
his theology that led him.
His understanding
it
of
is
Judaism.
His theology that led him to this.
No, place. It was his interaction with Jewish people that led him to
that.
Can
I say why I think that this? I don't want to.
I
can say why I think faith in Christ or faithfulness through Christ is so important.
That's what I want to get to, really. Because at the end of the day, I'm hearing from Phil that Martin Luther understood both sides of that coin. It's about faith in the faithfulness of Christ. You're saying, no, hang on, he got something wrong here, and we need to right that.
Yes.
And is it your view that somehow people have then got the wrong end of the stick about what faith is? And this may well tie into the universalism discussion we're going to have. Is it your view that actually we're all in because it's about what Christ has done, and actually there's really... none of us have to do anything to receive that, even the non-Christian, in that sense.
Yes, I'd like to come on to talk about that. The reason, but moving on from that, or sticking with it rather, faith in Christ versus the faithfulness of Christ, I think is really important. I think it's really important because faith in Christ, as we've just demonstrated, is very sectarian. The question then becomes, how much faith do you need, and have you got the right kind of faith? So the Western Church is dogged by division, dogged by people saying, you're not really a Christian because you think this. You don't have my kind of faith. You have a different view to me about this, so therefore you're not a Christian. We know that's true. I suffer from it every day. I live my life in its broken way to serve Christ, but I'm constantly told every day that I'm not a Christian, etc., etc. Why? Because faith in Christ becomes thing that divides. It divides the church at one end of the street from the church at the other end of the street, because they look down on them because they got the wrong view about the Holy Spirit, or because it's a Catholic church and not a Protestant church. The faithfulness of Christ brings people together to create a harmony. My faith isn't the same as yours. I never write to anyone, I hope you've picked this up, to say, because you don't believe what I believe, you're going to hell, God will judge you, you're not a Christian. I often find that thrown at me, but I'm not particularly concerned about me. I find it thrown at others. And I think it comes out of a sectarian understanding that if you've not got the right kind, if it's all about faith, you've got to have the right kind of faith in Christ or you're doomed. And I think that's what led Martin Luther to his vicious attack on the Jewish people.
Which I'm clearly not defending.
So it's bad theology at the heart. Well, it costs
lives. I don't think it was caused by his theology. What we're back on ground where we agree, Steve, because I think when you talk about the sectarianism, I agree with you. When you talk about disunity, I agree with you. And I feel like your book tries to solve that genuine problem by creating a source of unity which is not the Christian gospel. I think Martin Luther understood
which we
the
differ
Christian
about. You
gospel.
See, so that judgmentalism again.
I don't accuse you of not being a Christian.
Nor am I accusing you of not being a Christian.
What I'm doing is I'm saying that some things are the Christian gospel and some things aren't the Christian gospel. That's not being judgmental. That's being discerning.
Okay, just lay out for us what you feel is.
But it so easily becomes personalised, and that's what led to the deaths of 6.5 million Jews.
Well.
One of the main contributing factors.
Well,
discuss it.
I am not going to defend Martin Luther's views on anti-Semitism, but to say that he was guilty of 6.5 million deaths is quite
a contributing factor. Again, these things are studied and talked about and debated around the world.
What you're doing is you're linking it to the gospel message he preached, which I think is such a leap.
What for you is the gospel the version of the gospel that you think Steve is producing in this book, and how does it differ from what you see as
well? I think the reason why you're asking the question of Steve, are you a universalist, and Steve not only is saying I'm not a universalist, but in the book itself says I'm not a universalist, so definitely endorse what you're saying there. The reason you're asking that question is because the inherent logic of your argument in the book is a universalist one. You essentially say but by taking Martin Luther's understanding of Pistis Christi as two things, the faithfulness of Christ. He was faithful for us, so that if we have faith in Christ, we put our faith in his faithfulness, we will be counted within the people of God through his merits, not our own. Because you divorce those two things and only talk the faithfulness of Christ, not the faith that we have in the faithfulness of Christ, you end up in a position where essentially you're saying, because Christ is so great, everyone will be saved in spite of themselves. And there's a problem there in terms of the justice of God. If someone says to God, I do not like you, I do not believe in you, I do not want to be with you, you're saying that God overrules their decision. There's an inherent logical problem with what you're saying, because although you say I'm not a universalist, the Oxford Dictionary defines universalist as someone who believes that all will be saved in the end. And you actually in the sentence say, I'm not a universalist, I follow Paul, the great universalizer, which is a wonderful line, and as a result I believe that all will be saved in the end. So you say you're not a universalist, but you follow Paul, the universalizer, and you end up in a universalist position. So, that's why Justin's confused, and certainly why I'm confused as well.
So I can explain all that in a moment if you want me to.
Let's do that, because we've arrived here now at the crux of the issue. Because about the last, I'd say, third of the book is revolving around the issue of, is there a hell? If so, what sort of hell is it? You sketch out various sort of medieval views of sort of eternal damnation and so on, and say these were wrong-headed. You look at some of the biblical references. You tackle annihilationism, which is another view that perhaps that actually there's a final end to those who don't believe, who don't receive God. But it did appear to me that ultimately where you seem to settle in lots of your arguments was that ultimately everyone will be saved through Christ. Now, you may not technically call that universalism. Maybe it's better labelled Christian universalism or something like that. But I couldn't escape the feeling. And it was the same feeling I had when I had Rob Bell on this programme in 2011 with his book Love Wins, that even though he, again, backed off saying he was a universalist, everything I read in the book said, well, it looks like you do believe in the universal salvation everyone in the end. So where do you stand on this?
So I think that the problem with the term universalism is it means different things to different people. Mm-hmm. And that's why I don't like using it. And that's why I say I'm not a universalist, because everybody has a slightly different definition. And you know, how many rooms do you sit in and you talk to somebody and you realize you're using the same words to mean different things? I think that universalism has come to mean everyone's rescued, everyone's saved, always up the mountain,
all paths lead to God,
etc. Jesus is just one, you know, to use a different metaphor that's often used, he's just one planet, you know, in the solar system, but there's many other, you know, many other planets. God is the centre. I believe that Paul is absolutely convinced Christ is the centre. By the way, even my phrase, I am not a universalist, but I do believe that Jesus is the reconciler of all, isn't mine, as I say in the book, so I'm not trying to claim it for myself. It's the phrase of Karl Barth, that great theologian, a genius. And he was very deliberate. Now, PhDs have been written about what Barth thought and didn't think, etc., etc. But I think if Karl Barth was here, he'd go, I said it clear. Like, I am not a universalist, but I do believe that Christ is the centre. He is the reconciler of all. That is what I believe. I can explain why, but that's
so,
what
so
I
just
believe.
To be absolutely clear then, Steve, you're not a universalist in the sense of a pluralism where all paths lead to God.
Yeah.
But you are a universalist in the sense of Christ will ultimately save everyone.
Yeah, because Christ is the great includer, really, and what God has done for Israel.
That has Paul cleared up my confusion completely, because now
it's Christocentric, to use a big word.
I would simply slightly relabel that as Christian universalism.
I clearly don't think that's helpful, because if I did, I would have said it.
Now you're at pains to point out that various of the people, including someone we mentioned already, Tom Wright, don't go down that route ultimately.
No, Tom,
even though there's a measure of agreement in various aspects, he actually said, actually, I think ultimately people will still have the choice to reject God, and that's just the way it is.
Yeah.
But you obviously, you feel that somehow God will ultimately win everyone, that there's going to be some way.
Yes, I think love wins everyone.
Right. We've heard that phrase before. So what was your response to all this, Phil?
The weakest chapter of your book, Steve, is the one entitled Oxymoron, which is a chapter in which you essentially seek to redefine any word that Paul uses which disagrees with your position.
No, you do. Well, I'd see it entirely the other way around. I think that people have tried to redefine Paul's words, but let's use them on people and throw them out of churches for being women, for being divorced, for being gay. Paul's words have been weaponized and used in ways to exclude people.
I believe that is the great sin. I agreed with you at the beginning. I hope you have as many women speaking in your church as you do, men.
I hope that women are on your leadership team. I hope that divorced people are included, and I hope that LGBT people are celebrated for who they are.
And I think we began our discussion by saying I completely
agree
with you that the words are full of people.
Let's just let Phil finish his thought, and then we'll have your response.
You were just saying the problem with words is that they mean different things to different people. There is a solution to that, and it's called the dictionary.
When studying Greek words,
it's called a lexicon, but it's essentially a dictionary. And so when trying to work out should this be called universalism, the Oxford Dictionary says universalism is the belief that everyone will be saved in the end. So I think you have to use the term universalism.
All I would say about that, one sentence, then come back. Actually, if you read a lot of dictionaries, you'll find that they don't all say the same thing.
So I need to read more dictionaries.
Well, you can do that online. You can get Oxford and Cambridge, etc., all online, and you'll find there are different definitions. I'm not a universalist.
I've read a lot of Greek lexicons.
Yeah.
Because I'm not satisfied to say the scholars say.
Yeah.
Because as you point out, PhDs have been written on what Karl Barth thought, and no one can actually quite agree. So I've studied a lot. Yeah, I read the Bible in Greek every day. I've studied the Greek language. I've read lots of Greek lexicons, and none of them say anything remotely like what you claim Paul's words mean in the chapter Oxymoron. So you say the word thumos meaning anger. You say, well, this means intense emotion. It can mean it can mean embarrassment.
You should read some more then, Phil. Honestly, you should. I just don't know how narrow your reading band must be. Anyway,
let's allow the thought to continue. Because I point people to a Greek source.
If I have to look at a Greek lexicon that's been constructed in the last 15 years to find one that gives me the reading that I'm satisfied with, there's a problem.
Read Aristotle.
Okay.
Anyway. Anyway, we should move on.
Aristotle was not a first century Greek. That's like saying if you want to understand what words mean today, read Shakespeare. That's an anachronism, Steve.
Phil, I honestly have to say this. I know you're not meaning to do it, but you are misleading people around how translation is done and how we build up our understanding of words. No. You can't dismiss Aristotle because Aristotle is a huge influence on the New Testament, isn't he? His thought is a huge influence.
Of course he is.
And Paul is reacting and responding to Aristotle.
I'm not misleading people.
He's using words in a continuous sense with those who came before him. So don't write what Aristotle said and say this is all about what was written in the last 50 years. Do your work.
I've done my work, Steve.
I don't think you have.
I've done my work.
Well, then explain the work you've done.
Allow me to and I will.
Just to bring a bit of order to this. Obviously, you're both really intense and want to get both your points across. I'm just going to ask just for Phil to be given a couple of minutes to explain this specific issue, the wrath / anger issue. You feel that Steve obviously makes a case in the book that it's been misunderstood, mistranslated very often. That it's more like an emotion like embarrassment or grief, something like that. And that it's been wrong to understand God as having, if you like, an intense anger against something.
Exactly.
Your view?
I'm just trying to flag to people is that when they're reading that chapter, if they are reading that chapter and it feels like this is a good analysis of what Greek words mean, it's nothing of the kind. My main point is not about Aristotle.
In your view.
Well, no, this is my point.
In your view.
No, not in my view. I'm not going to say the word scholar. That's your word, Steve. I'm going to use the word Bible translator.
Oh, okay.
There is not a single English Bible translation that translates the Greek word orge as anything other than wrath or anger. I'm looking for one that says embarrassment or head in hands or slightly ashamed of who he is. I can't find one.
Okay, we can talk about that.
And just so we can connect the dots here, how does this relate to the universalism question that we came out of?
I think, Steve, the objection you had to Justin's suggestion that you should use the word, the phrase Christian universalism for your position. Your objection was you don't like the word universalism.
Yeah.
My objection is I really don't think it's Christian in the sense of something that Christ would have taught. So you make a great point in your book, Steve, where you say Jesus wasn't a follower of Paul. Paul was a follower of Jesus. But then in almost the next paragraph, you're saying Paul was a great includer, Jesus was a great includer, and Jesus is the great includer. But he also tells parable after parable of people being cast out, gnashing of teeth. He tells the parable of the sheep and the goats, where he talks about eternal life and eternal punishment. Yeah. And as Augustine says, I'm sure you've read Augustine, where he says these two phrases are used in parallel. You cannot believe in eternal life without believing in eternal punishment based on Matthew 25.
Yeah.
What you're proposing in your book, I don't think it's Paul, because the only way you can arrive at it is by finding the books where Paul talks most clearly about hell. For example, 2 Thessalonians 1. I'm not surprised that this is one of the disputed books in your view.
In order to hold
your view, you have to eradicate six of Paul's seven books. And even within the seven, there are passages you have to explain away in your book.
Okay.
And you have to distance Paul from Jesus.
So in Phil's view, there is clear evidence both from Jesus and Paul that we are talking about a separation ultimately of people who are excluded. Yes. There is something exclusive.
Yes. Yeah.
And so
I understand that view.
And your view is, as a I'm going to use the word Christian universalist because I think that helps to sum up where you are. Everyone will ultimately be saved through Christ. Where do you go to say that's not the best reading of Paul and Jesus?
So what I would say is this, working back to Jesus, actually.
The first thing, because I mention Augustine simply because you talked about Augustine. When Augustine wrote, beginning of the 5th century, he makes the point himself that the view that he has that some will be eternally punished isn't a widely held view within the church. So working back from there, why is he saying that? Because the scholars that he read and worked with, and even those he knew in the school, the oldest theological school in the world, actually, Alexandria in Egypt, where I went to speak recently. It was amazing. It's closed for a bit and it's reopened. But the oldest theological school in the world, set up by Clement, and then Oregon taught there, and et cetera, et cetera. They all held the view that everyone would be rescued, saved in the end. I quote them in my book. And were often, Oregon was often written off for this. It's the same Oregon who told us first Paul didn't write Hebrews, of course. He was written off a long time after his death by the Roman Imperial Church. But strangely, when I was in Alexandria, which was earlier this year, the Anglican Church there, they had this icon as I went in. So they do the Alpha Course and all the rest of it. I said, who's that? They say, it's Oregon, the great theologian. So if you read the early church fathers, and then you read through into the Nicene Creed, which was drawn up to combat, you know, views that were thought to be heretical. I wrote this down, isn't in my book, but the Nicene Creed that's read by churches around the world still today, it's the second version of the Nicene Creed. It says this about Jesus, and he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. I believe that Christ comes to judge. Paul teaches that. And his kingdom will have no end. Then it goes on and says, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. But then it ends. These are the last sentences. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to the life of the world to come. There is no mention of condemnation. There is no mention of torment. All these things are introduced later, and as Phil will know, are introduced into the western half of the church, not the eastern half of the church.
Well, I'm going to let you respond in a moment, Phil.
Yeah. I didn't talk about Jesus, because we've got to talk about Jesus, haven't we?
Can we save Jesus till the next episode? Because we're out of time.
Okay. Well,
on this
as long
section.
As you let me respond to what Phil said about Jesus teaching about eternal punishment.
Okay. All right. We'll come back.
Because I don't think he did.
Let's take one thing at a time. Yeah. All right. But we're in the midst of a very lively discussion here on Unbelievable. Steve Chalk and Phil Moore joining me. Has the church misunderstood St. Paul? Come back for more very shortly.
Hi, it's Justin again. Occasionally, listeners get in touch to say, I love what you're doing with the show. We need to have more of these conversations. Can I help? Well, the answer is yes. Creating these kinds of conversations obviously takes time and money, and we're producing more and more video, audio, and online content from Unbelievable. So if you'd like to support this work and contribute any amount, go to premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable and click on Give. And as a thank you, you'll receive my brand new ebook, In Conversation With, featuring some of my favourite chats with people like Jordan Peterson, Tim Keller, Richard Dawkins, Paula Gooder, Darren Brown, and Rick Warren. That's premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable and click on Give. Thanks for listening and supporting the show.
Welcome back to the final part of today's show via radio and podcast. This is Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley, and we'll return to that discussion between Phil Moore and Steve Chalk on the Apostle Paul very shortly. Just a quick reminder, if you are listening and there's still time, if you're listening to the podcast and you can be with us in Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa in California, Friday the 11th and Saturday the 12th of October, do try and get along. The tickets are still available up on the website right up to the events and during them as well, so that you can book in and get yourself if you're in the area. That's at unbelievable.live. But if you can't be with us in person, why not attend via the live stream? There are links as well from the website, unbelievable.live, to do that. And of course, we'll be making sure that all of the videos and conversations from the weekend are made available to you on video and via the podcast too in due course. In fact, the Friday night conversation will make up episode 4
of the big conversation. So we've had episode one and two already. Last week's with William Lane Craig and Sir Roger Penrose. I'll bring some of the feedback to that towards the end of today's show. The next one coming up is on the 25th of October. That'll be Peter J. Williams and Bart Ehrman debating Jesus and the Gospels. And then we'll be able to air John Lennox and Dave Rubin in conversation as well for those who weren't able to be with us in person. Excited to say also a couple more episodes of the big conversation lining up that are very exciting as well. So lots to look forward to this autumn. Today's show also available over at our YouTube channel, heading for 50,000 subscribers there. The channel's grown a lot in the more or less just over a year since we sort of dusted it down and relaunched it at the time we started our first big conversation series. So great to welcome new listeners and viewers of the show via the YouTube channel. If you can come back at the same time next week here on Unbelievable, fascinating discussion between two different people on whether the evolutionary account of human history can be correlated, if you like, with the Genesis account of creation and the fall. The two people are Neve Middleton. She's the author of a new book called Homo Lapsus, Sin, Evolution, and the God Who is Love. And she's our Christian guest in conversation with agnostic evolutionist Andrew Parker, who several years ago wrote a fascinating book called The Genesis Enigma, Why the Bible is Scientifically Accurate. So you'll hear them in conversation on the show next week. Another science and faith sort of discussion on next week's programme. If you can stick around here on Premier Christian Radio, between 4 and 5 straight after Unbelievable, on the profile, it's Rob Parsons, the founder of Care for the Family, who, as his long-running column in Premier Christianity magazine comes to an end, will be speaking to Sam Hales about the joys and challenges of life in that particular ministry. He's been a brilliant advocate of the family and faith and Christianity with integrity. In fact, Rob was one of the speakers at our Unbelievable conference a couple of years ago. So that's what to look forward to straight after Unbelievable. For now, time to get into the final part of today's debate.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to the final part of today's show. I'm having a right job keeping these guys under control today. Steve Chalk and Phil Moore joining me, but for a really lively, interesting discussion. And I appreciate the passion on both sides, actually, in today's discussion. Both of you have important things to bring to the table about the Apostle Paul and your very different understandings of what exactly the message is, ultimately. And the thing that we've been debating just in the last section is essentially, will everyone be saved through Christ? I've chosen to call that Christian universalism for the sake of putting a label on it. We are going to talk about Jesus as well and what he said about hell and salvation. But as far as Steve is concerned, the early church fathers like Origen and others, and indeed Paul himself, really weren't bothered, never talked really about hell, damnation. There was a sense in which I think, and I think obviously Steve in the book marshals other issues like Colossians and elsewhere, where it talks about the renewal of all things, that there's this kind of, there is this universalist sort of trajectory that all things will be made new, and everyone who at this point rejects God will one day see and be one. So what do you do with Paul, those early church fathers,
right?
And then we'll talk about Jesus.
I'll just really caution you, I think you did it by mistake, but okay. I would not refer to the remaking of the heavens and the earth as a universalist hope. This is a Christian hope.
I'm just kind of trying to interpret where maybe Steve goes.
What I'm trying to, I don't know if I'm getting through.
That's why I wouldn't use the word universalist either. It's a Christian hope, it's concrete hope.
Right. I don't know if I'm getting through to you, Steve. What I'm trying to help people who are listening and trying to engage with your book to grasp is, I don't feel like you're representing Augustine or Clement or Origen as they actually were. I feel, at worst, it feels in your book as though you're plundering them for out-of-context quotes which will support your argument. Let me give a couple of examples. Yeah. Augustine, you said, is basically saying not everyone believes this. What he's actually saying is he criticizes any Christian leader, and he admits there are some, but he criticizes any Christian leader who denies this. That's quite different from saying I'm one of many competing views. Clement and Origen, these men were great theologians, But that aspect of both of their teaching was condemned by the Council of Ephesus in 431
BC. The Imperial Roman Catholic Church, because it was what they wanted.
Well, you do this in your book,
the Donatists were condemned. They were condemned because the Imperial state-driven church had taken on church.
You need to have more integrity than that when you say that.
That has integrity.
No. The entire church at the time was connected to the state.
This was centuries later, you should also
add. 431 AD.
Yeah, it's centuries later that it happens. Church it's Council, not in Oregon's lifetime. It's centuries later by the Roman Church, because they have captured church.
What you're doing is you're attacking the early church fathers because the church was in some way connected to the Roman state. That's just how things were in the 5th century. It doesn't mean that the united ruling of the leaders of the 5th century church saying that this was heretical was wrong.
So how do you... Well, I don't want to take this off track. Okay. How do you get from a church in the early years where no Christian would join an army to a church to an army run by the Imperial Catholic state,
right,
where you had to be a Christian to join the army and kill people, etc., etc.? In other words, I'm saying, for you can't just say, hey, it was just the way it was. What happened was much of the Western church, the Eastern church this is not true of, the Western church was captured by the Imperial Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church of the day. I'm not anti-Catholic, by the way. It's what the church
became. And
your view
is it was those councils connected with that
it was the later councils that introduced this, and the Roman Catholic Church didn't introduce the understanding of perpetual punishment in hell until into the 13th
century. So we're straying back into areas where we agree.
In the 13th century, perpetual punishment was introduced by the Roman Catholic Church.
That's entirely untrue, and I think you know that.
No, it is. It's entirely right.
So I think we are straying back into areas where we agree. We fundamentally disagree over the fact that you can't believe the 5th century church leaders because of their links with the state.
I'm talking about Augustine. All I'm saying, Phil, is Augustine acknowledged that his wasn't even the majority view.
I think a plain reading of him
would lead you to that conclusion.
Well, a plain reading of him has not led me to that conclusion in other ways. I think we agree is that we're talking about some of the dangers of what happens when the church and the state become too entwined, or where church leaders try to win the approval of the culture which they're living in. And I can't think you'll deny this, but the biggest weakness of your book is that you say we're gonna get rid of all the cultural ways we've read into Paul. We're gonna look at him just through the lens of Jesus, and we're gonna detach Paul from our culture. We're gonna look at him in his culture. We're gonna understand Paul as he's really meant to understand. And he comes out as a 2019 white liberal. Like us.
So if I can respond to that, actually in the first chapter of the book, what I say is I want to start a conversation or continue a conversation. I say both things in the first chapter. Mm-hmm. Then I say explicitly somewhere in the book, I think you've even nicked a line from the book, I say the problem with Martin Luther, is he turned Paul into a medieval Protestant.
The danger is we do the same thing today.
We turn Paul into a 21st century postmodern capitalist. Yeah. We mustn't do that. We have to all work really hard, constantly, at, big word again, our hermeneutic, which means we're reading Paul for what he said rather than through the lens
I think Phil's criticism here, though, is he sees you, in the end, the Paul we get out of your book just so happens to look an awful lot like the kind of moral sort of,
But I'd say the Paul that many others have got out of his epistles is the Paul who just happens to be misogynistic, the Paul that just happens to be anti-gay, the Paul that just happens to be anti-women in leadership, the Paul that just happens to be apartheid. Because Paul's writings were, of course, used by Stellenbosch, the great university just north of Cape Town, the kind of Oxford and Cambridge of South Africa, to produce an apartheid theology. It was Genesis and Paul's.
Quick response, Paul's Phil, work. And then I do want to get to Jesus as well.
So they
well
got and his, to apartheid on, through reading okay. their thoughts into Paul. I'm saying that when you read your exclusions of various people and your exclusions of various people into leadership into Paul, okay. you have read your own
so
worldview.
So what I'm trying it. To just point yeah. out to yeah. you and to yeah. others is that you are, and obviously unwittingly, yeah. doing exactly the same thing.
I'm not excluding anyone. I am a universalist, remember? You're the excluder. You are making a case for exclusion.
No, I'm making a case for Jesus, and we will talk about
exclusion.
Jesus.
Yeah, let's talk about Jesus.
But
yeah.
I'm just wanting you yeah. to grasp, you know, when you referred to 21st century... Yeah. You refer to the 21st century capitalist, and there's something very them and us about the way that your inclusivity works.
No, so I think in my book I say that you know, I can't stand objectively aside from this. I think I say we're all soaked in consumerism. We struggle and we fight against it, but we are soaked in this stuff. But our job is to do the very hard work of trying to unearth
yes.
what Paul says without ever saying... I know for definite, and you are wrong. So that's why I start my book by saying it's a conversation. And this is what I'd like to bring to the conversation. Okay. Yeah. It's just a conversation.
But I don't know how much of a conversation it is, because you're saying we need to do the hard work of understanding Paul. And I think, you know, with some reason, I'm saying to you, I don't think you've done enough hard work at understanding the message
and
of Paul.
And you're responding to me by saying,
you're so judgmental.
Yeah.
It feels like if someone has an opinion other than yours.
No, it's not. I'm just bringing my view. And I think, again, on the way here this morning, different thing, I was asked to write a blog for an evangelical website. And then somebody texts me to say, oh, they've not accepted the blog because it's written by me. It's not about LGBT. It's not about any of these issues. It's just about something completely wonderful. But he said, it's because I wrote it and it's because I've got my name on. I'm excluded. This is where the exclusions happen, okay. Phil. I'm not excluding anyone.
Could I maybe just tell a little story which will bring us back to Jesus?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
In the summer of 1993, this is a long time ago now, I was a young man. I went to a Christian meeting.
Weren't we all?
I went to a Christian meeting because my brother persuaded me I ought to. I think he felt I needed saving. I did. And there was an evangelist on the platform who preached from the life of Samson. And they basically said, God sees your sin. And God's angry about your sin. The result of your sin, unless you repent, will be eternal separation from God in hell. It was quite a scary sermon. It changed my life. I believed the preacher. I gave my life to Jesus, not out of fear of hell, but because the person talked about the holiness of God in a way that made me respect God in a way I never had before. And I thought, I have grieved God. I have sinned against God. I deserve hell. And I need to repent and be forgiven through Jesus. And I gave my life to Jesus. My life has never been the same. Steve, that preacher was you.
No, I knew you.
Hey, I'm your spiritual son. We've not met in the 26 years
now
since
you've
then.
Learned your dad's a bit flawed.
we all learn our dads are flawed, don't we? What I'm trying to in some ways appeal to you over is you talk to me about a gospel which is different
believe.
From
no,
well
no.
It's very different from the gospel in this book.
No, let me
and I believed you and it's transformed my life, Steve.
And that's a wonderful
thank
thing,
you. Please so, preach it again.
So what happened between 93 and today?
Well, so I would like to say, first of all, it's not like I believed a gospel and I've abandoned it, but since 1993, as wonderful as you say that sermon was, Phil.
Well, it's life-changing for me.
You've obviously gone on.
I believe
and you. you've worked and your views have developed and changed. We're all on a journey. Even if we say a view is final, it's not final because we're changing and evolving all the time. In fact, I think that's what this whole... unbelievable.
Yeah, we're always open to discussing
forum is,
and trying to
exactly.
get to
so we're moving and changing. Where I've come, I still believe that. I still believe that God is holy, I'd like to, I hope in that sermon I explained what the word holy meant, different, other, and etc., etc. But I believe that God is holy. I believe that we sin and we get it wrong, me, chief amongst all of them, screwing it up the whole time. But I believe that God's love is utterly overwhelming. What's happened to me since 1993? Yeah. Many things, but something I've become involved in the last decade and a half. Well, there are so many stories I can tell you. We run 52 schools. We have 30,500 students in our schools in England. We have just been handed the opportunity to become, we were talking about it together probably before the program started, I can't remember, a youth prison by government. I'm involved in these things hugely. I sat just yesterday with a young man in this country who is serving a life sentence. He's 19. He's serving a life sentence just yesterday afternoon, less than 24 hours from here. His case was well publicised. He joined ISIS, didn't leave the country, all that kind of stuff, but was involved, therefore, in plots that led to murder. I sat and had this fantastic... I didn't know... I thought he was a member of the staff in the institution I was in. I was told who he was afterwards. Because over time, he has, for the first time in his life, been shown love. Consistent love. Therapeutic love. Love transforms. That's what I learned through all our educational work. Love transforms. Putting the kid out the classroom and saying, you're excluded because you were noisy, doesn't do anything for them except make them hate school. It doesn't deal with the issues that they face. I deal with all this in my book. Love melts hatred. Love changes things. That's the work I see, and I've seen over these last 25 years or whatever it is since we last met then. You know, so that's what I see. I believe that God is love. I believe, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which I talk about, love melts. The fire of God's love melts away even the greatest resistance. So I disagree with Tom Wright when Tom says, well, actually, in the end, you know, we know the argument well, doesn't it? In the end, you can choose to reject Christ, and in the end, God will say, well, you have your own way, your will be done, so there you are. You will be eternally ex-human, in Tom's words. And I'm saying, Tom, I've actually said it to Tom, actually. Tom, I have learned this, that even my broken love, right, inconsistent love, when applied, melts hardness and turns a life around. So Paul says, some of us build with gold and silver and we live well. Our salvation begins here. Some of us, it's crap, you know, it's stubble, etc. But in the end, through fire, all are saved. And it was the Pope before this one, the one that's still alive, Ratzinger, who said, the fire is Christ's redeeming love in a moment. Now, the Eastern Church has always believed this. We haven't got in. So we've been having a very Western, very Protestant conversation.
It sounds a little bit like, and I will let you respond now, Phil, but
we haven't talked about Jesus yet.
You sat down with yesterday, you wouldn't give him the same ultimatum that you maybe gave Steve in 93, though, that it's important that you now place your faith in Jesus Christ.
I would say this, I won't have the opportunity with this young man because I met him as a once-off. But I would say with the young people that we work with who have been through hell, many of them, literally, they have been through hell in their lives. I would say that the good news for them is there is a God in the universe who is love, who Jesus reveals to us, the God of love who embraces us and says to us, you are loved. Now begin to live like it. Put off these habits. Put on those habits. And I think that is the message of Paul.
Okay. Well, obviously, what you say about God's love and its power, who can disagree? And I don't think anyone has been disagreeing with that. I think what we're asking is whether love speaks truth from time to time.
Yeah,
which
sure.
Clearly it does. Paul himself says, speaking the truth in love.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm just so grateful that in 93, you didn't love me by flattering me. Mm. You spoke in a loving way, mm. But you were very clear. Mm. Well, you were clear on who Jesus is.
I'm still clear about how Jesus is, which is why I'm trying to get
back to him. To have got less clear on the way that Jesus would say to the rich young ruler, sell everything or you can't follow me.
Okay.
Or parables where he would talk about,
talk about
real decisions. Because I think what you do is you not only shortchange the human that's listening to you and has a salvation decision to make, but you shortchange the justice of God.
Yeah.
The great theme of Scripture
the justice of God.
Is that God won't save us by might.
No.
If it is at the expense of doing what's right.
I think that's to misunderstand judgment. As part of the discussion, I'm not saying I'm right, but I'm saying that I think is to misunderstand the term justice when it's placed in the writing of Paul. Because justice, to the middle class, to a 21st century, Westerner, justice, the police marching, let's hope I've not done any speeding or something. Justice in the first century to these downtrodden people living in this state where the Romans were on every corner, justice is what they craved. Everyone, in my work, Phil, genuinely, I'm not trying to say this for the sake of saying it. In my work, not just in schools, but, we work around this country and other countries. The poor crave justice. The unheard long for justice. Mm. And what Paul is saying is that God is holy. He's other. He's love. He will bring justice to you, redemption to you, hope to you. I think, actually, hope is another great theme in Paul's writing, and we haven't got time to explore, and I don't explore it in the book, but it was a chapter that I left out because I ran out
of
time.
One of the key verses in Paul, in one of the books that you do think he wrote, in Romans 3...
No way, I don't care. Phil, you've got to stop saying that. I say at the beginning of the book, because I don't want to just appeal to a narrow band of people who happen to go to your church and view.
Okay.
I want to appeal to a wide band of people who some people would say, Phil, wake up and read and realize that there are significant issues for us as to whether we believe or not.
So let's not get drawn off track. I was just pointing out this is a text which you think Paul wrote.
I've got to keep saying that, otherwise people go away with the view that I don't think that Paul wrote this.
In Romans 3, particularly verse 25 and 26, where it begins the chapter by talking about all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.
Yeah.
It's not just that the glory of God's hidden in us, it's corrupted in us. It's not that it needs to be revealed, it's that it needs to be redeemed.
Yeah.
It comes to the point where it talks about the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for us, his death and resurrection.
Yeah, death and resurrection, not just the cross.
No, and I totally agree with you. The resurrection is sometimes downplayed.
I think it's the resurrection that changed Paul's life.
The key verses, Romans 3, 25 and 26, it says, the reason Jesus had to die on the cross was so that God could be both just and the one who justifies the wicked. In other words, God has chosen to save us by right and not just by might.
Yeah,
the danger with the message that you portray in the book is that it's not Paul's message, because it's not just and the one who justifies the wicked. It downplays wickedness at all. And actually one of the massive themes of the Bible is that God's love will not make him turn a blind eye to his justice. It will make him satisfy his justice.
I would say, Phil, I totally understand what you're saying, but I think it's a very Western, very liberal view. Let me explain why. I think it's a really Western.
It's hard to take you seriously when you've rejected Augustine, Luther, you've rejected Calvin.
Hey, these are all such absolutist things. I've not rejected Augustine. I've said Augustine was...
You've taken a scalpel to huge sections of church history.
No, I've not.
And I'm the one with the 21st century view.
Let's have a more intelligent conversation than I've written off this person, written off that. But I'm not... I lose my track now. I said that's a very liberal view.
Yes.
So why do I say that? And I think it is a very 21st liberal view. The point is, you can have a very different view. If you live in on a damp housing estate and your dad's in jail for murder and you have no love from anyone, you see the world very, 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 very differently. And what I'm saying is that the very person we've been quoting in this, besides Jesus, Bart, who I've not written off either, you see, Bart says, I am not a universalist, but I do believe that Christ is the reconciler of all. Karl Bart took
Hitler on. Paul Barr wasn't some pontificator sitting in a study pondering through Greek words. Karl Barr took Hitler on, the confessing church. Karl Barr looked evil in the eye and dealt with it, and still says, I'm not a universalist in that general sense, but I do believe that Christ is the reconciler of all. In our liberalized world where we can all pontificate rather than deal with the harsh realities of lives that are broken and bringing them hope, I think it's different. Jürgen Moltmann talked about judgment, the day of judgment. I think I quote him in the book. He says, I can't quote him accurately, but he says, I do in the book, he says, the day of God's judgment is the day of redemption for all those who were written off by everyone.
I think you're bringing us back to where we began our discussion,
and I'm
going to
say,
helpful.
Last 5 minutes here,
okay.
Guys.
Oh, we haven't talked about Jesus yet. Okay. I've got to talk about Matthew 25. Oh,
I will do that very quickly. Yeah.
But I think you're bringing us back to where we began, which is that the reason Karl Barth took on Hitler was not because he was a man out there who wasn't in a study looking at Greek words. I think the reason he took on Hitler out there is because he was a man in a study looking at Greek words here. In other words, the big danger, which I think I'm appealing to you as a spiritual son, I feel like you've fallen into, is because of your fantastic social action work, and it's amazing. I wish I'd done a fraction of it. Because of the problems in society that you're up against day to day, which I commend you for, you are looking to find an answer to those problems you see, and you are trying to read the answer that seems right to you into Paul. And what I'm appealing for you to do is to love Paul for Paul himself, to discover an answer that might not be the answer you would have come up with.
Which is, you know, which is the point of this discussion, I guess.
Well, look, I think the danger is you will lose the very answer they need.
Yeah. I understand that, and you'd expect me to say, look, you know, if the hat fits, wear it.
People go read the book and see firsthand what you've written there, Steve. You have, obviously, very important, it said, we didn't get to the Jesus issue. Let's do that now. So Jesus himself had words to say about people's ultimate state. And very, very often that has been interpreted as that he saw some as,
Phil did. He said Jesus condemned
the sheep and the goats and that
punishment.
Sort of thing.
Sheep and goats, Matthew 25.
Quick explanation of why you don't feel that's the best
reading. Because, again, Phil would disagree with this, but just go out there, type in the thing. There's a lot written about those Greek phrases and those two Greek words, the words that become out as eternal punishment, written by the church in the West and in the East, the eastern half of the church, which we've left out of this discussion. And there's those words, Aristotle, others, etc., Plato used those words, so we know what they mean. And actually, there's a huge body of opinion, not universal, because it's not the scholars, it is scholars, however, who would say that what Jesus, it's more accurate, and don't butt in here, it's more accurate to translate eternal punishment as a time of pruning, which fits in what we've put Paul says about judgment, because he's a follower of Christ, and the judgment is a pruning, and all will be saved, though they will be pruned through this fire. So what I'm talking about is not Steve Chalk kind of twisted it to mean this, but there's a huge body of scholars, just as there are those who would disagree with that, Phil, I guess, one of them, because of what he's already said, who say that Jesus is talking about a time of pruning, a limited time of pruning. Indeed, Gehenna, which is some of the picture that Jesus is drawing on, weeping and gnashing of teeth, in itself in the Old Testament, books that I quote them again, is a place that gets redeemed in the end. All of the valleys of Israel become redeemed in the day of the Lord. Everything becomes redeemed and taken up. So that's what I would say. And I'm sure people will say, but it doesn't say that, you see, just like it doesn't say that about wrath. Let me just make this point, right? Faith in Christ, if you read the NIV Bible, New International Version,
if you read that, I think it was 1974 that it was first published in, 75, something like that. If you read the 75, 74 version, it says, talking about this passage in Romans, we're saved by our faith in Christ. If you read the 1984 version, it says you're saved by your faith in Christ. If you read the 2011 version, which is ever so easy to read because it's the version you always get online if you type in Romans 3, you'll find that the 2011 version says faith in Christ. It's got a little letter, and you read down the bottom, it says, or the faithfulness of Christ. My point is simply this. The translators are getting smarter, and they're moving forward. They're moving forward, and Luther's translation never said faith in Christ. And of course, it could mean the faithfulness of Christ as well. But what is true is that William Tyndale's version said it. Jerome's version said it. Wycliffe's version says it. The AV says it. Now, some people believe that the Authorized Version is the Word of God. In the Word of God, if it's the AV, we're told that we are saved by the faith of Christ.
Right. So now we're beginning to go around in circles, because this is the discussion we had earlier in our discussion.
Yeah, but
is
it's
that
not
Martin
circles.
Luther
no,
taught
no.
both of these
no,
things?
No.
Faith
I think that
in
is
the faithfulness
huge,
of Christ.
I think that's a huge. Whoa, let's paste over this.
We're not
going
to have time to get
I
back into.
I don't think that. I just don't think that is good.
Well, we haven't got time to go into it more any more than the second weakest chapter in the book is the one in.
Thank you for saying
the one
that.
About
and the third
pruning.
Weakest chapter, the fourth weakest. Phil,
no,
you are so generous,
Steve.
No,
Steve, to say that Jesus says eternal and what he means is temporary, and what he says is destruction, but what he really means is pruning.
Scholarship, Phil, do the work. Let's read the Bible
Steve,
more seriously rather than over literalistically.
Scholarship is the refuge of the scoundrel in these kind of conversations.
In a shallow way, you end up banning women from preaching.
Right.
You read the Bible in a shallow way, you say that only men can be elders
but
and
what's
leaders.
Coming
when
out,
you read
Steve,
the Bible
is,
in a shallow
yeah, okay.
way, you push people out of your church because they got divorced, whatever the reasons for that. When you read the Bible in a shallow way, you condemn gay people to misery.
Steve, I commend you for this.
In a shallow way.
I completely agree that we must not allow
Jesus
people
said,
to weaponize
God
the Bible.
God is a father.
He did.
A parent loves, and a parent never says to a child, now I love you, but if you really upset me, I'll condemn you forever. I've got four kids. I'm sure you've got kids. I know that a father's love, a parent's love, goes on and is never.
This is where I'll end, then.
Okay,
I think what you're doing with your closing thoughts is you're just showing that your main agenda is you've seen that the words of Paul have been weaponized by people wrongly. I agree with you. I want to fight that alongside you.
Really
fight
them, Phil.
Yes,
don't endorse
but the
it.
Way that you are trying to fight them is actually by reading stuff into Paul, which just isn't there.
And I think you are leaving whole chunks out of Paul because you come from a churchmanship that has been excluded.
Okay. I know you deny that you write it, but I think you're the one that's leaving six out of 13 books out of Paul.
No, not me, but that scholarship.
I'm not going to open up that kind of
world. But that's why this debate needs to continue. So it's a wonderful thing.
It has already run quite long on today's show.
Sorry.
Thank you so much, gentlemen. I wish we could spend the whole afternoon probably further discussing this further. But it's been a lively, impassioned discussion today. I appreciate both where you've come from. And thank you very much for bringing your all to this discussion. If people want to find out more about you, where should they go, Phil? Your books and your
I guess if they come to our church website, everyday.org.uk, they'll get in touch with me.
All right. And if people want to find the book, it's obviously available wherever you get your Christian books from.
Amazon, online, here, there, everywhere.
All right. Thank you very much. Well, thank you, Steve and Phil, for joining me on the show
today. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thanks, Steve.
Cheers. Thank you. Thank you all.
Are we happy to shake hands as well?
Yeah, yeah, sure. Yeah. Fantastic.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, they did shake hands in the end, even though it got passionate there in the studio. They were both absolutely glad to be there and very friendly after we finished rolling the video and the audio. You can see their whole interaction on video over at the YouTube channel for Unbelievable. There are links from the show page at premierchristianradio.com
/unbelievable. Links there to our social media as well. If you want to get in touch, you can send me a tweet. @unbelievablejb is the Twitter. Facebook.com/unbelievablejb for the show page on Facebook, where you can leave me a comment and you can see all of the things I post on a regular basis from the show. Great way to keep in touch with the show, of course, is the newsletter as well as the app and all the other things you can do to keep abreast of what we're doing here. All of the links available, as ever, from the Unbelievable show page. And going really long on today's programme, I'm going to fit in some of your response. I feel we should do some response. Haven't had any for a couple of weeks. The last few shows, let's just look back to last week. Episode 2, Season 2 of The Big Conversation. Really exciting conversation between William Lane Craig and Sir Roger Penrose, celebrated cosmologist and a leading Christian philosopher, debating God and the universe, and what a debate it was. I know that both of them were very pleased to be there. For Bill, it was, I think, for him a huge privilege to sit down opposite Penrose. And lots of praise and enjoyment and positive commentary from email and Twitter and Facebook and so on. Here's just a few of the Twitter responses that came in. Josh said, awesome conversation. You can hear the giddiness in Bill's voice, especially when advocating for the necessary explanation of the universe being placed in the realm of the mind as opposed to abstract objects or the physical world. Dean, who's a great friend of the show, says, this episode has to date been one of the most satisfying and stimulating conversations you've hosted, Justin. I scrolled back 10, 20, 30 seconds so many times to re-listen to segments and to ensure I understood. This is what the journey's all about. #bravo. Caspar's quoted just that one line from Sir Roger Penrose. It's very hard to bore a photon, which I thought was also a memorable line. Thank you very much, Caspar's. This one from Glenn Scrivener, another great friend of the show and a guest on occasion, says, listening to the latest Unbelievable, William Lane Craig asks Roger Penrose, do you believe in free will? And without any sense of irony, Penrose answers, I'd like to keep an open mind on it. Love it. And in similar fashion, Alan picked that up as well on Twitter, said this was riveting. But when William Lane Craig asked, do we have free will? And Roger Penrose replied that he'd like to keep an open mind on that one. It was fantastic. And talking of free will, I'm going to come to some of the responses to my conversation with the Cosmic Skeptic shortly. Adam, though, says, such a fascinating conversation between Craig and Penrose. Thoughtful, humble, open and probing. Like the sequential universes in the CCC model, this sequentially raises question after interesting question. So Roger Penrose and William Lane Craig. And he leaves the YouTube address for it there. And Christian got in touch on Facebook to say, enjoyed the podcast thoroughly. I don't have a scientific brain at all, so got a little lost at times, but loved listening to these amazing minds and the way they conducted their conversation. Well, like you, Christian, I sometimes, you know, even as the moderator, had to work hard to keep up. But I do believe it pays back if you kind of just concentrate, maybe do a bit of reading around it. Just so many fascinating things you can learn, aren't there, in these conversations and debates. I'll bring some more detailed feedback to that episode in due course as well, because there's lots of other emails and bits and pieces and commentary, loads and loads of comments underneath the YouTube channel, of course, as well, for that video. So keep them coming if you can. Going back to the episode before that was me airing on the podcast a debate that I had in person with Alex O'Connor, the Cosmic Skeptic, as he's known on YouTube. He's a well-known atheist YouTuber, and I appeared on his podcast to defend my case for Christianity. We ended up talking about faith, about the moral argument, about free will and determinism. Got a lot of responses into that final segment, actually, of that conversation. Here's a few of them. Came in by email, these from Kevin, who's very kind and saying, the episode you posted of your appearance on the Cosmic Skeptic channel was amazing. In over 10 years of listening, it may be my favourite episode ever. The tone of the arguments, the depth of reasoning, the cadence of the interaction was perfect. You're an excellent apologist in your own right, Justin. You answered many of those hard questions and retorts better than most of your more famous Christian guests would. Well done, sir. Have you ever seen a great concert or performance that makes you want to just run up and hug the performer? That's how I felt hearing your argument. So here's a digital salute in appreciation. Nicely done. Wish I could make it to California for the conference, but it's still a long way from Portland. Sorry, Kevin, but you'll be able to Join us on the live stream if you want to, or indeed catch it when we put it out later. Matt, an American pastor in Texas, says, thanks for the interview with Alex. I listened to your show while working out and found this conversation particularly good. You guys traded debate blows around the moral problem, and I thought Alex pressed you in some very good ways. Found myself reflecting, great point, Alex. You also, however, made fantastic points, particularly when it got to free will, the argument from reason and true beliefs. I found myself saying, ah, yes, that's the problem with Alex's point. You mentioned Lewis's argument from miracles. I'd also add Alvin Plantinga's formulation of the argument as well. Thank you, not just for moderating the discussions, but jumping in and debating the rationality of the Christian faith. Thank you very much, Matt. I have to say, I don't do a lot of the debates myself. I much, much prefer to have the moderator's hat on and hear other people put the case for and against. I will be doing another one, though, soon. I think it's all set up now. I'm going to be at the Oxford Christian Union to have a discussion, a conversation with Stephen Woodford, who's known online on YouTube as Rationality Rules, a good friend, actually, of Alex O'Connor as well. They've done a number of videos together. So he's an atheist, Stephen, and we'll be discussing whether it's rational to be a Christian, I think, is the debate under proposition. So doing a little bit more of this nowadays, putting my own hat in the ring. That's especially come about, really, because of the book that came out a couple of years ago, where I really made my own case for Christian faith. But great to hear it when people are encouraged by it. Of course, some people, you know, not sure that I made the best case there, and that's fine. Here's one from Hyde Phillips on Facebook. This conversation allowed me to wrap my head and understand the arguments better. Possibly credit to Alex for that one, as it's his podcast. I thought you held your own, clarified your points well. Just a quick one about the reasoning requires free will point. Alex appeared to be saying free will isn't necessary for logic to be true, and that we can reason towards the truth without necessarily having the ability to choose one way or the other. Just a very brief supporting footnote following your response. Does the fact that reasonable people arrive at very different understandings of the truth further undermine Alex's position? You could perhaps argue that in theory it's plausible we have the capacity to use logic to discover truth without needing free will, but unless every pursuit of truth led to the same conclusions, we have no logical basis and certainly no evidence on which to believe that these conclusions are in fact the product of reasoning. I'm not sure how far that goes, other than perhaps just to suggest that the position of believing reasoning is possible without free will requires a wild leap of faith. I think I'm more confused now than when I started writing this, but interested to know your thoughts. I think there might be something in that, Hyde. Obviously, reasonable people do come to different conclusions. And I suppose there is an objective fact about which one has, you know, best weighed the evidence. The question is, can we know that? Who has actually done the best job, if you like, of attending to the facts and coming to the best conclusion? And then there's a whole additional question of in Alex's view, whether there's anything like what I would say needs to happen for reasoning, free will going on in that process as well. Now, JD comments on this. This was a really interesting email to respond to my particular argument against Alex, saying I was essentially saying in that debate that Alex is a determinist, believes we don't have free will. And I was saying, but you've got to have free will for reason, rationality to make sense. Otherwise, we're simply arriving at our beliefs because of a completely deterministic, non-rational process. So JD Walters has been on the show before and emailed in to say there was a point in your discussion where it seemed like there was this impasse on the argument from reason as relates to free will. You were arguing that reason requires free will, so a person can choose to attend to the actual evidence and be able to reason logically, as opposed to our thoughts being driven purely by the non-rational chemistry of our brains. Cosmic Skeptic's objection was that it doesn't seem like you can choose what evidence is convincing to you. It seems to me, though, that the argument from reason is about a different issue. It's not so much about the mind's ability to freely choose what evidence to attend to, but rather about its ability to be driven by reasons instead of just mechanical causes. If someone is working through an argument's premises to reach a conclusion, it's a problem if their inference that if this premise is true, then the conclusion is true, was entirely the result of ion concentrations in the brain and not the purely logical connection between premise and conclusion. You did touch on this a bit, but this doesn't really have to do with free will. In a sense, a perfectly functioning mind that's perfectly attuned to logical connections and able to judge the truth of premises with absolute clarity is the opposite of free. It certainly has no choice but to see the truth of true premises and make the correct inferences from them. The way I see it, the argument from reason doesn't prove free will, but rather that the entire cosmos has an intelligibility that is not merely the epiphenomenal result of a mindless physical interactions, and that human beings can become attuned to this intelligibility. This is a subtler point, and it doesn't provide a slam-dunk refutation of naturalism, the way it's often wielded by apologists, but it can form part of a broader case for the createdness and intelligibility of the world. See, for example, the way Josh Rasmussen uses it in his How Reason Can Lead to God. Thank you, JD. Just a very helpful email that I thought actually put your finger on something that's probably accurate about the way I was trying to use the argument from reason as regards free will. Always open to constructive criticism. That was a really helpfully constructive piece of critique. And finally, Carrie on that debate between myself and the cosmic skeptic says, I believe that hosting requires its own kind of interpersonal intelligence. But in your debate with Alex, we really got to see the acuity of your mind on display, which was a pleasure. I did feel some frustration that the two of you were sloshing around in the free will determinism dichotomy. Though I'm no Calvinist and certainly no determinist, I believe that our choices are in a sense predetermined, not by our physiological makeup or by our experiences, but by the condition of our hearts. My brother-in-law has a lucid way of putting it. We can choose nothing but the state or consistency of our own hearts. When our minds encounter sound reasoning that leads to truth, are our hearts soft and yielding or hard and prideful? That's where the choice comes in. The Book of Romans declares that the wicked and godless suppress truth. And I heard Dominic Doan say on another podcast, the mind won't believe what the heart can't obey. Thank you, Justin, for fascinating conversations. Look forward to more great content. Always appreciate such lucid and insightful responses to the shows that come in from unbelievable listeners. Thank you very much, Carrie, and all the others who got in touch. And we'll round it off with just some of your tweets about Ken Ham versus Jeff Zwiering. We're going back a few weeks now to our young Earth versus old Earth debate. And, well, I've heard from a lot of people who said that they appreciated what Jeff Zwiering brought to the table, but they felt he could have been stronger in some respects against Ken with his old Earth point of view. Maybe Ken slightly dictated the terms of the conversation in terms of where we were discussing the issues around scripture and the early chapters of Genesis, and didn't get so much onto the hard evidence of the age of the universe and the Earth and so on. But anyway, here's some of your commentary on this over at the YouTube channel, where a lot of people have been watching the video. Modern Day Debate says, I'm only about 45 minutes in, but this is super interesting already. Great to see Ken and Jeff cross swords. A real treat. Thank you very much to the debaters, Justin, and the whole of Unbelievable. Thank you very much, Modern Day Debate, for your comment there. Lots of tweets as well around this. Rick said, Ken's claim of authority from the Bible was a tunnel vision inability to see anything but his own interpretation. Jeff wanted to use conservative terms, but had no scientific or theological expertise. I would prefer for Ken to face experts from BioLogos, says Rick. Tentative apologist, also known as Randall Rouser, a regular guest on this show, says, I'm a third of the way through that debate, and Ham has not disappointed. In 25 minutes, he's presented at least two boldly indoctrinational principles and two spurious arguments. Looks like I'll need to write an article. And I think Randall did go and write that article over at his Tentative Apologist website. You can go and read it there. From Peter Lilly Poetry says, I'm also a third of the way through. Frustrating listen, but it's helped me out, put my finger on something. One of the most infuriating things when debating, arguing, or even conversing is when one side presupposes or invents the intentions of the other and then proceeds to attack those intentions that they're projecting onto the other instead of dealing with the arguments. For example, old Earth creationists are trying to fit billions of years into the biblical text and undermining the word of God, whereas I take God at his word. Some frustration there from Peter, who continues to say, Ken Ham claims that the church has only questioned literal 7 days in the last 150 years or so. In response, Zwiering uses Augustine, Calvin and Warfield to show this claim incorrect. And then Ham attacks him for building his belief in fallible human teaching. So there you go. That's some of the tweets. Here's another one. Pete says he would recommend William Lane Craig's Defender series as a thorough exploration of the major alternative readings of Genesis. Whilst he doesn't force an interpretation on his class, he does encourage his students to think hard about what is really plausible. And a final word here from Bruce, who says, I thought that Ken Ham was unbelievable, arrogant, rude, and naive when he started by saying that he didn't like being called a young earth creationist and considered himself a biblical creationist. He was unbelievably arrogant. At the end of the day, it's his interpretation which is based on a young earth creation hermeneutic. Jeff Swearink also is a biblical creationist with old earth hermeneutics. It was very rude to suggest that UK Christianity is dead as well, and that reasons to believe was undermining the authority of scriptures. Really? Is he really naive enough to think that young American Christians are leaving the faith because young earth Christianity is not being taught? I thought that Jeff Swearink was very patient when dealing with Ken Ham's outbursts. Final one from Matt on Facebook says, I listened for a while, had a few hot takes, never wrote in, but this week's podcast caused me to. The conversation was missing a big piece, the Bible. The argument about science and literalism never went into the text. No one mentioned the idea that the days were in an order in which there couldn't be 24-hour days. No one mentioned there are two different creation accounts. No one talked about the similarities of the Genesis account with other ancient Near Eastern accounts. There are so many issues with this conversation. I kept talking to my friends about it. I think it's an important conversation to have. I just wish it had been better. Thank you. Well, look, it's not the only conversation we've had on these issues. There are many more in the back catalogue of the Unbelievable podcast, and we'll have more to come as well. In fact, a very different one next week, and I'll tell you about that in just a moment's time. For now, thank you for being with me on the show. Glad we got a bit of your feedback out in relation to the last few weeks of programmes. Let me know what you thought of today's show as well. What a feisty one that was, Steve Chalk and Phil Moore. You can email in unbelievable@premier.org.uk or do it via the social medias as well. Get hold of us via the newsletter too. Make sure to subscribe to find out all the latest stuff from Unbelievable. And if it's not too late for you to join us on Friday or Saturday this weekend at Costa Mesa in California for John Lennox, Dave Rubin and all the apologists joining us, then do get along to unbelievable.live. But if you can't be there in person, join the live stream there. For now, thanks for being with me on the show this week. Here's what's coming up next time.
You're unbelievable.
Neve Middleton, author of a new book, Homo Lapsus, Sin, Evolution, and the God Who Is Love, is in conversation with agnostic evolutionist Andrew Parker, who wrote a book titled The Genesis Enigma a few years ago, Why the Bible is Scientifically Accurate. Two fascinating people with two different views on how we might reconcile the evolutionary account of history with the biblical narrative of creation and fall. For now, thanks for being with me this week, and we'll see you next time. You've been listening to the Unbelievable podcast. Help others find the show by rating and reviewing us in iTunes or wherever you get your podcasts from. And discover more shows from Premier at premier.org.uk/podcasts.